Thank you, Jeff. I just got a text from somebody who's kind of setting up the picture up front. It says, can you please announce that those who don't do stairs well or need the ramp will make a way for them to get around so they can be a part of the picture. So if you don't do stairs, stairs are an issue for you, in a wheelchair, whatever, you know, take the ramp around this way, and there will be people available to help you out there. So that's good. We want everybody to be a part of that. Good. Thanks for that. A woman went to a Christian psychologist after having an affair. And there's, I'm going to read you an excerpt of the dialogue. It's a true story, but the name has been changed. Mrs. Palmer says, when my soul is before God, I'm afraid that other people will point their fingers at me and say, look at her. How did she get up here? Look at how dirty her soul is. She isn't worthy of heaven. There is no good in her. Who does she think she's fooling? Counselor says, will you feel that people in heaven will condemn you? Mrs. Palmer said, yes, I do. All the good people up there, you know, all the saints are going to look down on me and they'll know that I'm dirty and I don't have a single good thing in me. My mother won't understand either. When she sees what I've done, she'll never be able to forgive me. She may even have nothing to do with me. And she begins to tear up at this point. She was such a good woman that she would never be able to understand me. The counselor says, so you feel that even in death, your evilness will separate you from others. You'll be all alone. She said, yes, all alone, all alone. Wow, that is interesting and sad and instructive on so many different levels, I think. Mrs. Palmer seems to not understand God or heaven or forgiveness. But let me ask this. Have you ever done something in your life that weighed on your soul so much that you felt like Mrs. Palmer? Where do you go with guilt and shame when something weighs you down, when you've done something and you go, how do I get rid of this? What do you do? And what does God say about that? Well, we're in our second to the last message on the Apostles' Creed and in the series we're doing. And today we look at this phrase from the Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, first we got to define sin. So let's start with that. The Greek word for sin means missing the mark, just like that. There's a lot of missing the mark there. I don't see any arrow in the center bullseye. So that's when people were doing bow and arrow stuff back in the day and they shot and they didn't hit the bullseye. That was missing the mark. They missed it. They would sin. Sin is missing God's mark, what he wants us to do, his intention for us humans. And we can sin in any number of ways, and it's kind of scary, actually, how much we can sin in that way. We can sin by word, what we say. We can sin by deed, what we do. We can sin in our thoughts. We can sin in our desires. We can sin in our motives. And that's all a problem. It's a problem for all of us, for sure, with a holy God that we just sang about multiple times, about our holy God. So that's point number one. If you're taking notes, and I hope you're taking notes, number one is the problem. So is sin a problem with God? I think we kind of know that, don't we? Sin is a problem with God. You know the answer to that. What does God say about sin? Or what do some of the prophets say about sin? And how they believe God is, here's Habakkuk, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. That's Habakkuk recognizes the character of God. There's Isaiah chapter 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's Isaiah. Now, going into the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's also in Romans chapter 3. We see this. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, and we talked about this last week. Jew and Gentile means everybody in the earth. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I think it's pretty plain from scriptures that sin is an issue. A guy went to church without his wife one day. His wife had a cold. She stayed at home. He went and he came back. And the wife said, what'd the pastor preach about? He said, sin. He's a guy of few words. And what did he say about sin? He was against it. Didn't want to explain it. That kind of says it all right there. God is against sin. Now, why is a God against sin? Why would God be against sin? Because sin is such a destructive force in people's lives, in our lives, in the world. Have you ever had somebody steal something from you? Have you ever been carjacked? Anybody broke your window? Anybody stole money from you in some way, through some illicit means? That's destructive. Sin harms us. Sin harms other people. Sin separates us from a holy God. And we did sing about our holiness. And that's a problem between us and God. He is ultimately holy, and we are not ultimately holy. We are separated. So sin's a problem between us and God. Is sin a problem between us and one another? It definitely is. Jesus talking with some of the religious leaders, and this is what he said. He's talking about things, and they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin a little, sin a lot. We are a slave to sin." The Apostle Paul agrees. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." You ever felt that way? You ever felt like I'm not doing the things I think I should do, and I'm doing the things I really shouldn't do? Don't raise your hand, but I'm sure I felt that way. I got to imagine you felt that way as well. How about the people addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography? I mean, probably feel that way. People who can't stop doom scrolling at night when they've got to get up in the morning and they're going to not get enough sleep probably feel that way. The people who steal money to support a gambling habit or a drug habit probably feel that way. At least they did at the beginning. Those are all obvious examples, but there are also people who just can't help but be critical at other people. They can't stop being critical. The people who think negatively all the time, people who gossip about others, and people who look at disdain with others, thinking they're better than people like that. See, I think we're worse than we realize. I think this is a common thing, and I do it too. I'm sure you do it. You tend to think we are better than other people. We certainly don't act like they act. And we think of ourselves higher than we think of, but then we criticize others for the way they behave, and sometimes they behave just like we behave, but we give ourselves a pass. Do you feel that way? I don't know. I feel that way. I think that's a problem. We are worse than we realize if we are honest with one another. We rationalize our behavior, think we're better than others. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, Rob, you're just getting a little too negative this morning. I mean, we're not that bad, really. We're really pretty good people, and I would beg to differ with that. You got to look at James chapter 2, verse 1. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So that's pretty amazing there. You can think you're fairly okay. You can think, hey, I'm generally pretty good, but all it takes is one in the eyes of God for us to be a lawbreaker. One. Have you ever stolen a pen or a pencil? Taken with something you shouldn't have taken? Have you ever looked at someone else lustfully? Have you ever coveted someone else's car or jewelry or clothing or house or whatever they happen to have? Then you're a lawbreaker. I mean, that's all it takes, just one. And in God's eyes, you have broken the law. You are a lawbreaker. And it doesn't mean hundreds of sins. It's just one sin. And we are all sinners. Jesus, talking to the rich young ruler who came to him and wanted to tell him, Jesus, how good he was. And Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. And that includes you. And that includes me. Not one of us are good but God alone, completely good. We are sinners. What does that do to us? What does it do to us when we are sins, whether small or great? Well, Adam and Eve were brought up in a perfect environment. They had the perfect parents. And how did it turn out for them? What happened with their sin? And we have a list of some of the things here. Shame. It came about. What shame they had to cover up. All of a sudden after their sin, they realized there something was wrong and they covered themselves up. They were shameful about what they were exposing. Fear. They were afraid of God after they sinned. blame. God came to Adam and said, "What is this you've done?" And he said, "Well, it's the woman you gave me that, you know, caused me to sin." That doesn't happen today, though, does it at all? Pain in childbirth, pain in work, toil, when, you know, sweat in thistles and thorns on the ground, by the sweat of your brow. Death. We were designed to live a lot longer than even Adam and Eve lived. And death came in as a result of sin. And then probably the worst consequence of sin is separation from God. And that's what happened here, you see in this picture, this representation of the angel guarding Eden and telling Adam and Eve they had to leave. They had to leave paradise and go out on their own away from God. I mean, that's possibly the worst result of sin in our lives, being separated from a holy God. Banished from paradise. See, because our holy God cannot coexist with evil, cannot coexist with sin. I just can't imagine what it would be like to walk with God and then be cast out of that continual walking with God. Isaiah 59 says this, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Your sins, your iniquities have separated you from a holy God. So iniquities or sins include some of the things we've listed already, but there's pride, sloth, gluttony, self-indulgence, legalism. I think legalism is a sin. It is a self-atonement. We kind of justifying ourselves with legalism. Resentfulness, jealousy, gossip, unjust anger, and on, so much more. So all that's a problem, and it's a big problem, because in Romans 6:23 it says this, the wages of sin is death. Now that is represented all throughout Scripture, that with the sacrificial system and everything else, that's very clear, the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death, and it happened with Adam and Eve, and it happens with all of us. That's a problem. What's a person to do? Where do you go with your sin and your guilt and your shame? When you feel like Mrs. Palmer and you feel like everybody's going to point their finger at you and look at how bad you are if you're around a holy person, what do you do with that? Thankfully, there's a solution. And that's point number two. Take a note that the solution is here. See, God saw this coming a long way off. He knew what would happen. He made provision for it from the very beginning, before we were even created. The solution is there. God is a holy God, but he's also a compassionate and a forgiving God. Here's Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That is our God. That is who he is. Hallelujah for that. That's his character. Now, the solution that God has cooked up for us and our sin problem that's definitely there, the solution I think can be described in two words. And the first word is this, redemption. Redemption. Now, that word is used multiple places in the Scripture. And I think it's interesting to look at what the first century people thought of when you said redeem or ransom or redemption. What did they think of? And we got an example here. This is from a document from AD 86. So at the time the church was expanding and the apostles were out sharing the gospel, this was a public document from that time. Let's see if I get the names right. Chairman to the Agoranomos, the public place. Greeting. Grant freedom to Euphrosyne, a slave aged about 35 years, born in her owner's house of the slave Demetrius. She is being set at liberty. She's being set free under Zeus, Earth's son, by ransom, by her mistress Eloine, daughter of Comen, son of Dionysus, of Oxyrhynchus, under the wardship of Comen, the son of Eloine's deceased brother, Dioscorus. I practiced that. I worked on that yesterday. You need to know that. The price paid is 10 drachmas of coined silver and 10 talents, 3,000 drachmae of copper. Farewell. This is a public announcement. What does it mean? Euphrosyne was a slave. She's been in this household for 35 years, acted as a slave. Somebody put up some serious money to set her free, to pay the price, to give her freedom. That's what's going on here. And that word by ransom in the middle, that the same lutron is the Greek word, and it is the root of redemption. So ransom and redemption are words that are together. And so redemption means to pay a price, the giving of a price in exchange for something. Now, somebody in the first century, this is not just a biblical idea, in the first century, if they saw the word ransom or redemption, that's what they would think. The giving of a price in exchange for something. All right. The New Testament writers were familiar with this, as other people were at that time. So when it came to describing what God has done for us, they used this word that was common at the time. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed. What price was given for us? It's more than copper or silver. 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What are we redeemed from? The empty way of life we grew up with, the thing we were handed from the worldly system. And maybe some of you were raised in the church, that's fine. But I wasn't. I mean, kind of, but not. You know, I had an empty way of life until I met Jesus. That's what I was redeemed, saved out of, bought back from. And what was the price that was paid? Let's go back to that slide, Sherry, the one before. What price was paid? The precious blood of Christ. That is the life of Christ, the death of Christ on our behalf. That was the price that was paid. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that price, that wage for us. We see this also in Colossians. Now we can go to Colossians there. Thank you, Sherry. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been paid for. We have been set free by the death of Jesus for us. That's what redemption means. Hallelujah for that. That's excellent. That's good news. So Paul equates in this verse we're just looking at now, redemption with the forgiveness of sins. And that's the thing we're looking at from the Apostles' Creed today. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It was the life of Jesus that was paid for you and me so that we get to know him. So he paid our death so we do not have to die eternally. We were bought out of the slave market of sin. And whether you realize it or not, we were there. I was there. I know I was there. I look at pictures of myself when I was in high school and I see an arrogant, cocky so-and-so. And I think of that things that I did in high school and the things that I did with my brothers and to my brothers and with other people. I was saved out of darkness and out of that into the kingdom of God because I've been paid for with a price. Hallelujah for that. He took my price. He paid my price. He saved me. The death that was due me because of my sin fell on Jesus. Wow. Now, God used the Old Testament, used the sacrificial system in the Old Testament to set up the death of Jesus. If Jesus had just come along and all of a sudden died for our sins, nobody would understand what are you doing. But it was the Old Testament system that set up a holy God and the sacrificial system that the wages of sin is death, so somebody had to pay, their substitute had to be given, and that set the way for the ultimate sacrifice. And John the Baptist got this. This is a depiction of John the Baptist saying, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist bridged the Old Testament and the New Testament with that phrase right there. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was Old Testament, New Testament. He was the bridge that brought Jesus to us, a great prophet. Absolutely there. Redemption is the main solution for our problem of sin. Redemption, that's what we get. Hallelujah for that. We have been purchased out of our slavery to sin. Word number one to describe the solution, redemption. Word number two is this, reconciliation. Reconciliation. Let me take a little sidebar here. Two brilliant friends and two nation founders, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, fell out with one another over politics and over personal slights, and they both felt betrayed by the other. These two guys, brilliant minds and so instrumental in the founding of our country. Friends and then not friends. And then the slights just grew and they just did not communicate with other, no letters, nothing. And the people that knew these guys were so sad that they had fallen out over kind of trivial things, that they were not brought together. And in 1809, there was a mutual signer of the Declaration, Dr. Benjamin Rush, had a dream one night. And he wrote his dream down and he sent it in a letter to both men. In the dream, he saw these alienated statesmen and renew their friendship and start corresponding with one another. But Adams and Jefferson politely said, "That's fine, thank you for sending that information," did nothing of it. 3 years later, at Dr. Rush's urging, Jefferson sent a very tentative letter to Adams. Adams responded with a guarded reply, and that broke the dam, and they began corresponding with one another and became friends once again. They were reconciled. These two were reconciled. Having been alienated once, they came back together. And you probably, some of you might know, you history guys might know, that they died together 3 hours apart on the same day, July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. That's reconciliation. And that's what God has done for us. God has done that for us. We were estranged from Him, and He brought us close to Him again, friends again. The Apostle Paul riffs on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I love this passage. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How does he describe the ministry of reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Wow. I wish Mrs. Palmer had seen this. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And I love that phrase. I think about it often. Not counting people's sins against them. What a great God we have. How in the world could God not count our sins against us? Because he's already paid the price. He has paid the price for us. And therefore, he does not count our sins against us. That is such good news. Now, I want you to think about the worst sin that you've committed. Don't say it. Don't raise your hands. Think about the worst sin that you've ever committed, and one you've probably told very few or hardly anybody about. You certainly wouldn't want that blabbed on a Sunday here. That sin, because of what Jesus has done for us, has been paid for, taken care of, redeemed, ransomed. You have been ransomed because of that. He does not hold that sin against you anymore if you're in Christ. Absolutely amazing. Now we get to know God forever. We are drawn close to Him. We are treated as family. We are His treasured possession. And that forgiveness is not just a one-time thing. It is repeated over and over and over again. Because His death paid for us, past, present, and future, when He died for us. It's a done deal that is continual happening, permanently forgiven, permanently reconciled, permanently redeemed. Our slimy past is gone, and God considers us righteous in Christ. What an amazing salvation we have. Absolutely amazing. Now, how might our lives change because of this redemption and reconciliation? And they should change. Got an interesting tale about heart transplants. You know, we talked a little bit about surgery last week, but I want to talk about specifically heart transplants this week. Changes in personalities following a heart transplant have been noted ever since transplants began. In the one case, a person who hated classical music, after getting a heart of a musician, started to love classical music. Seriously. He got that musician's heart, and that recipient later on died holding a violin case. In another instance, the 45-year-old man got the heart of a 17-year-old boy, and since that time, he likes to put on headphones and listen to loud music. And he never did before. heart transplants seem to be most associated of all the different surgeries with changes in personality. How does that work? Well, how might this work? The heart chambers release peptide hormones. They help regulate the balance of fluid in the body by affecting the kidneys. They play a role in the electrolyte balance and the inhibiting the activity part of our nervous system. Now, here's the key part. The cells in charge of this are in the hypothalamus. It's in our heads. Part of the brain that plays a role in everything from homeostasis, that's balance, to mood. And so these peptide hormones can affect your mood. And the degree of peptide hormones in a person's body can affect moods differently. So the donor organ may have different levels of these peptide hormones than the person who receives that. And that could account for the change in everyone's recipient's mood and personality because of the substance that releases in that body. And it's known with transplants that the cells from the donor are found circulating in the body up to 2 years later, as well as the DNA from the donor is found in the recipient's body 2 years later. I mean, so there's something, you're getting something from someone else that could account for a change in personality or an instant love of classical music. Certain changes occur. Now, why did I tell you that? We have been given a new heart from Christ. We have been purchased by Him, and it should affect us. We should have some parts of the personality of the donor, Jesus, has affected our lives, and it absolutely should affect our lives. How might this R&R, this redemption and reconciliation, affect our lives? That's point number three, the application. That's where we're headed now. What does this mean for us? How does this apply to us? This is great news, by the way. I hope you see how great this news is. One way to apply this is letter A, rejoice. Obviously, we can rejoice in that we have been forgiven so completely. But I want us to rejoice in a different way. People normally do not pay for things that they don't think have value. Does that make sense? Find a scrap of paper or a little cardstock on the ground or in some dumpster somewhere. I'm not going to pay a lot of money for that. It's just a scrap of paper. Unless there's something written on it that's pretty special. Someone found a baseball card a few years back. The first known copy of, and this is Babe Ruth in his rookie season. So if you're a baseball card collector, you're a baseball aficionado, this is like, you know, the Holy Grail here. There were only 10 known copies of this. One had not been found in over a decade. And a couple of years ago, somebody found this original copy of the Babe Ruth's rookie card. There are only 10 of them. Did I say that? There are only 10 of those. So this card was put up for auction in November of 2023. Within a few moments, bidding had reached $5.25 million. And it finally sold for $7.2 million. That's just a scrap of paper. That's just a little cardstock. But the person who paid $7.2 million thought what was on that cardstock was worth a lot of money to them. In other words, they weren't going to pay $7 plus million for something they thought had no value. They thought this had great value. What did Jesus pay for you? His life. He gave His life for you, which means that you have great value in His sight. Jesus loved you so much, thought you had so much value, that He laid down His life for you. He's not going to lay down His life for nothing He didn't think had any value. You were of great worth to Him, and you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in that. Let me tell you, don't downgrade yourself. Don't look down on yourself. Don't listen to the whispers of the evil one who tells you you're no good. You're not as good as those people or whatever the evil one whispers. Especially don't listen to the evil one when he whispers this, you know, I've done things so bad I could never be forgiven. And that's a common one. Don't listen to that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So what happens when you do sin? And you do something that's a pretty serious sin, and you feel like you need to be condemned. Well, if you have godly sorrow, that you're going to turn right to repentance. You're going to say, oh no, I shouldn't have done that. God, forgive me. You turn to God immediately. You turn to God, and you turn away from your sin. That's repentance, turning away from what you did toward God, and you confess that. You own it. Lord, I did that. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. And what do you find? Leads to salvation. Leaves no regret. And you can walk away free because of what Jesus has done for you. But worldly sorrow, what does that bring? It brings death. And that's the accusation of the enemy or somebody else who is pointing down at you, or you shouldn't have done that, and it leads you to death. Worldly sorrow is no good. We want you to have godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation and leaves no regret. So that's how you handle when the enemy comes. Jesus has forgiven me. He thinks so much of me that he died for me. He paid that price for me. Get out of here, Satan. All right. That more application, rejoice. That's first application. Letter B, repent and receive. Repent and receive. We talked a little bit about repentance there. If you have not, if someone is here who has not yet received that redemption, not yet said yes to the price Jesus paid for your sin, I hope you do. I hope you do today. That's why Jesus died, so that you and I could be brought close to God. So, like I said, turning away from sin, turning to God, that's what repentance is. And it's a vital part of the good news. We often don't talk about this, but this is Jesus, Luke chapter 24, at the end of just getting ready to leave. And he tells this to his disciples. This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so the early church took him seriously. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what they did. In one of the first two or three sermons that Peter preached in the book of Acts, he says this, Acts 3:19, and his conclusion after preaching: repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Another great phrase. I love that. At times, a refreshing may come from the Lord. You want the refreshing? You want a guilt-free life? You go to God and you repent. You turn away from your sin. You turn toward God and thank him for what he's done. Repent and receive. This is important eternally. This is important for our souls eternally. Mark Deaver is a pastor among the rich and powerful in Washington, D.C., and he and his wife walk their dogs there, and often in the Congressional Cemetery on Capitol Hill. In fact, we have a picture that looks like a beautiful cemetery. And so as they walk through and they stroll through there with the dogs, they read the tombstones. And because he's a pastor in D.C., he sees people whose names you would recognize. People who were famous at one time, people who had power in their hands at one time and yet are no longer here. In fact, we would probably not recognize a lot of those names unless you're a congressional buff or a history buff. And Deaver says this. He reflects on these once powerful people. He says, you know what matters most now and forever is this. Was that person forgiven? That the tombstone, the guy under there, was that person forgiven? It doesn't matter if they were in Congress for one term or five terms or if they had a building named after them. Were they forgiven? In other words, had they received Christ's redemption? Absolutely essential. We all need to receive the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Fantastic. And receiving Jesus is simple as saying a prayer. Lord Jesus, I receive you. I need you. I recognize my sins have separated me from you. And I want to be close. I want to be redeemed. I want to be bought back. Lord, forgive me and come into my life. That's very simple. And just put it in your own words. We all need that. That's what I prayed very simply when I was a 17-year-old. And I heard this for the first time. And if you want words to put, if you want the language of repentance and something you want to put words to that, look at Psalm 51. I'm not going to go there now, but read Psalm 51. It's some fantastic words of David and his repentance after he committed adultery and murder. And look at the words he did, and that might be instructive for us. All right. Rejoice, repent, receive, and let her see. I wish I had an F or R word for this. I couldn't find one. Forgive others. This is the quintessential application, really, of what we're talking about today. We have been forgiving of everything in our lives, past, present, and future. I mean, is that not amazing? Everything forgiven. If that's the case, why in the world would we hang on to anything against anybody else? If the God of the universe, the holy God of the universe, has forgiven us to that extent, why would we hold it that against anybody else? I'm not going to forgive you. I'm forgiven, but I'm not going to do that to you. That just doesn't make any sense. Jesus taught us how to pray, didn't he? The Lord's Prayer. And he says this, Luke chapter 11. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. That almost sounds like there's a condition there. If we're willing to forgive others, that we will be forgiven as well. Almost sounds like that. The Apostle Paul saw the connection between this in Colossians 3. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. How much has God forgiven you? 100%? Completely? Past, present, and future, everything? That's how you forgive people around you. That's family members and church members and people that you've had an issue with and somebody at work that really bugs you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Quintessential application of this is if we've been forgiven to that extent, drop it with anybody else. Absolutely. Forgiveness is so important, even for huge sins. Dr. Robert Smith is a pastor and a seminary professor, and he wrote this about his struggle to forgive. I remember, quoting his words now, I remember so very well October 30th. I will never forget the darkest day of my life. Our son was working at his restaurant when four young men got into the store, jammed the safe, and then grabbed him after jamming the register. When he said he could not open it, the other three fled, but one stood on the countertop and fired one shot into his body. 34 years of life ended suddenly. I was so heartbroken. It was so painful. The Lord eventually moved on my heart to write to that young man. He's in prison now. He was just 17 when he murdered my son, Tony. I wanted to write to him because the Lord had been working on my heart. I wrote to him in prison, and it took him over 2 years to respond in writing. This is the letter I received. Dear Mr. Smith, let me say I'm truly sorry for your loss. I really am. I also hope that this is really you. I'm writing to you because I've received a lot of threat mail from your family members and friends. That's why I never wrote back. But today I thought I should try to give it a try because I really wanted to talk to you. I've been locked up for 3 years now, and it's the worst 3 years of my life. I don't think I'll make it through much longer. You know, I grew up in church my whole life. I just hung out with the wrong crowd on that night. I'm sorry. You probably know my pastor, Reverend, and then he gives a name. I hope to hear from you very, very soon. Thank you for forgiving me. Can you keep praying for me, too? This is just getting too hard for me to bear, and sometimes I feel like giving up on life. Robert Smith continues. Well, the Lord just kept working on my heart because the Lord led me to see what it took for Him to forgive me. He let me see what a mess my life was. He let me understand that when He forgives unconditionally. He wanted me to understand that if you ever want to get beyond this, you've got to forgive, and you can't do it on your own. I wrote to this young man because I wanted to be on his visitation list. I wanted to go tell him about Jesus. I wanted to let him know that I love him. I want this young man and my son hugged together in heaven one day. Because forgiveness is not difficult. Forgiveness is impossible without God. Thank you, Dr. Smith, there. So God can and will help you to do the same against those who have sinned against you. Jesus did it. He can help you to do it too. How do you apply this fantastic message of forgiveness, this redemption and reconciliation? How do you apply that? Well, you rejoice. You are of great worth in God's eyes. Repent and receive this great gift of Christ if you've not done so already. And forgive others just as He has forgiven you. And I added at the last minute, to tell others about this great salvation. It's the message of reconciliation we have to tell others who may be struggling with some sin, some shame, some guilt in their lives. We can tell others about this. This statement in the Creed we heartily embrace. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us, the great price you paid for us, the worth you've placed on our lives because you saw us of worth when we didn't see it in ourselves. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice in that. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for redemption, buying us out of the slave market of sin. Thank you for reconciliation, drawing us close to yourself again, not counting our sins against us. Thank you, God. Give us grace to rejoice, to repent, to receive you, and to tell others about it as well, and to forgive others. We need that, Lord. Thank you that you are there to help us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.